a story I'm sure you are familiar with, and I hope this morning, as we study it together, the Lord might minister to your hearts and bring it afresh to you. In Luke's gospel, and in the book of Acts, but in Luke's gospel, he launches the story of Jesus with this sort of exultant joy. And I want you to see that this morning. One of the words that gets repeated in this first two chapters over and over again is joy. Interesting, for example, that John the Baptist is in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, and when Mary greets her in the womb, John the Baptist, it says, leaps with joy. The angels will appear to the shepherds, and the angel will announce to the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy. I would have loved to have been in that scene where Mary travels and meets her cousin Elizabeth, and they greet one another. I tell you that was exultant joy, as they kind of just overjoy at what is happening in their lives. A young teenage girl, Mary is probably 14 years of age, and a woman who is beyond childbearing years, rejoicing together in what has been revealed to them about what is going to happen through them in the delivering of their children. This is an announcement that is meant to bring you. Luke believes the gospel is such good news. My friend Warren says the gospel isn't just good news, it isn't just great news, it's the greatest news that there is. And also, as the greatest news is received and announced, the great response of those who are illuminated by the Holy Spirit is, this is great news, good news of great joy. One Bible scholar decided to analyze the use of the word joy in Scripture. He looked at all the references of joy in the ESV version of the Bible, and he said the word joy is used 193 times in the ESV version of Scriptures. The phrase great joy is only used 9 times. And every time you see this phrase, or often when you see this phrase, great joy, like happens when the angel speaks to the shepherds, I have good news of great joy, it is announcing that something of significance has transpired, great significance has transpired in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation for his people. For example, in the story of Kings, when David's son Solomon is made king and he is coming into the city, in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 40, the scriptures read this way, and all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing with what? Great joy. Now listen to this phrase, so that the earth was split by their noise. I have no idea what that means. But I'll tell you that the joy was so effusive and the gladness was so expressive, it shook the earth. It was earth-shattering joy. Now, I want you to think about this. When that happens, that's the son of David, Solomon, and he is foreshadowing the son of David, the true son of David, Jesus. So the entrance of Solomon in the Old Testament, the son of David, into the city to take his reign is celebrated with earth-shattering great joy. And as the son of David, Jesus, enters into his new creation and his kingdom, there is singing in the heavenly realms and on earth songs of great joy. This is the king coming to fulfill the promises of God. In Nehemiah chapter 12, the people of Israel have been released from captivity in exile, and they have come back into a broken city, and they begin to rebuild the walls of the city. And we are told that when Jerusalem was, you know, refortressed, and the people of God were delivered out of exile and back into the promised land, this is what happened. It says in verse 43, they offered sacrifices that day, and they rejoiced with what? With great joy. And the women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So the first passage, the earth was shaken, split open by the joy. In the second passage, the joy was so loud that the peoples around Jerusalem, the enemies of Israel who did not want them and kind of tried to thwart the building of the wall, they heard success, advance, that the Lord had blessed them and brought them back into security from exile. I'll tell you that picture also is a picture of the gospel. That God is bringing his people out of exile to the new Jerusalem. And I'll tell you that, even now we have a little taste of that as we sing of the goodness of God. But I'll tell you, there's a day coming when we're all back in we've been redeemed and restored into the new Jerusalem, in that city whose walls will never tumble down, streets of gold, and these great walls where the streets are paved and the gates are always open. And my dear friends, you want to hear joy on that day? It'll be earth-shattering joy from Jerusalem that will be heard around the world. That joy is what is happening in the heavenly places in Luke. And I do want to ask the question this morning, do you have something of that joy? Now, I want to be careful with how I say that, because the great joy that we have in the coming of the Christ and the Messiah is not final joy, but it is first fruit joy, which will ultimately be realized. And so we do two things at this point in time. We have exultant joy in the coming of Jesus, but simultaneously we weep in sorrow. But isn't it sweet that even those who are weeping can rejoice? I was watching, Dave and Jerry, they were watching friends, dear teenage daughters, bury their dad on Friday. It was a weird, you know that feeling. It's a weird feeling. Heartbreak and joy. Strange to the world, but not to us. Because we grieve, but not as those without hope. And so this is what God is doing in the first coming, which will be realized in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bring sorrow transcending, hope expanding, effusive joy into our lives. And our goal in going through the story of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, is for us to taste a little bit of that, to drink a little bit of that, to take consolation in something of that, so that when we leave and we interact with strangers and friends and people that are broken around us, they will be puzzled by the intermingling of earthly sorrows and heavenly joy, right? And so I come back and ask the question this morning, do you know this joy? You know, something of this joy. Let's look at Mary's joy this morning. What does Mary rejoice in? Let me start out with this, because there's kind of two levels to her praise. I'm looking particularly this morning at Mary's song. And Mary's song is quite remarkable. It is infused with scripture. Again, let me just remind you, she is 14 years old. There are some Bible scholars who argue this certainly couldn't have been Mary's song. She was too young. It is too rich and complex theologically. My dear friends, this is Mary's song. And 14-year-olds, listen to me. You can be so saturated in the scriptures and know the Psalms and sing of Jesus that it doesn't matter who you are. Paul has to write to Timothy, says, let no one look down upon your youth. Let me say this. Let no one look down on your youth. If Jesus is revealed to you as a young person, sing to your heart's content. You cannot keep it within you. That's what is happening here. So listen to the first part of Mary's song. I want you to see that the first part of her song is very personal. It's Mary singing personally about her Savior. She moves into a broader praise, but she starts out with personal praise. Listen to the verse in Luke chapter 1:46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things to me, and holy is his name. The first thing I want you to see in this passage of Scripture is that Mary is not singing anything about Mary other than her need for Jesus. That Mary, as she sings, is not saying, I am exceptionally chosen amongst women. Mary is acknowledging that the only one who is holy is the Lord, right? Mary is amazed and at wonder that the Lord has called her to bear and to carry the Messiah within her. She goes and talks to Elizabeth, and in their, you know, exclamatory, enthusiastic joy in the Lord, Elizabeth says to her, how is it that the mother of my Lord, can you imagine, 14-year-old girl, hearing the mother of your Lord? Or the angel saying to her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the child that you will be called the Son of the Most High. His kingdom will last for all generations. Can you imagine? Me? The thing that staggers Mary, like it should stagger any one of us, it should stagger you when Jesus comes and is born in you, or you're born in him as a new believer. Are you not staggered that he has had regard? See, Mary starts out by exalting God because of her humble position. Look what it says. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the, what? The humble estate of his servant. Mary is blown away that here she is, 14 years old, in an indescript location. She lives in the Waconia of Galilee. She's out there in the sticks in Nazareth. Okay, maybe let's go a little further. Mayor. She's living, mayor folks. She is living out in the sticks, and she is absolutely a nobody. Mary is blown away that this is a revelation, not of her nature, but of God's nature. That's where she is. She goes to God. Who is this God that actually condescends down and enters into and employs the least of all women? I would agree with J.C. Ryle in his reflection on this. God chose Mary because Jesus wanted to go as low as he could go. Listen to Ryle. I'm going to read a little bit and you'll see part of Ryle's comment on this. He says, you won't see this, but I'll read it. The woman who was honored to be our Lord's mother was evidently in a humble position in life. Evidently. She acknowledges that. Both in her station and her dwelling place, there was an utter absence of what the world called greatness. Then Ryle writes this. He says, we need not hesitate to conclude that there was a wise providence in all this arrangement. In other words, Mary was not randomly chosen, but she was specifically chosen to reveal something about the nature of God. He writes, the Almighty Council, which orders all things in heaven and on earth, could just as easily have appointed Jerusalem to be the place of Mary's residence as Nazareth, or he could as easily chosen the daughter of some rich scribe to be our Lord's mother as a poor woman, but it seemed good that it should not be so. The first coming of Messiah was to be a coming in poverty and humiliation. The humiliation was to begin right from the time of his conception and birth. And so we go to Philippians chapter 2, which says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, though although he was equal with God, he didn't see equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of human likeness. And the argument of Paul is, Jesus, who was the very Son of God for all eternity, humbled himself to the lowest place in order that taking on human flesh in the lowest place, he might become obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. In other words, God chose Mary because Mary was humble. That Mary was nobody. That Mary had no claim to hold him. Mary was chosen because she was the biggest nobody who was about to carry the greatest somebody, who ever existed. Do you feel that? I want you to feel that today. Every Christian should feel this. Why? Why would God choose you? Why would Christ come to you? Do you have any sense of the glory of the gospel that Jesus Christ has come and rescued and redeemed you, not because you're better than the person in your family, not better because of the person next to you in your class at school, not better than anybody else around you? He came to us. Paul says this, not many of you were much. It should be stunning to us. Joy flows out of the fact that our God stoops and stoops low to become one of us in order that he might raise us up beyond status we could ever imagine. Amen? Mary goes deeper than this, though, and I want you to hear this. Not only does Mary exalt in God because of her humble estate in which he found her, but Mary declares that she's a sinner in need of a Savior. This is crucial. Listen to what she says. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, there are people who, and we agree with Scripture when it says that Mary will be honored throughout all the generations. I'm preaching about Mary today in Victoria, Minnesota, 2,000 years after she lived. I tell you, they're probably teaching about the story of Christmas in virtually every country around this planet. Mary is being remembered everywhere, but we need to remember Mary as Mary says she was, who she said she was, how she was met by God. She rejoices in glory in God because God has come to save her. When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and speaks to her that she is going to bear the Christ, the Messiah, he says these words in Luke 1:30, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name" what? Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. This is her Savior that she's carrying. Listen to what the angel says. He will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will know no end. Mary, your Savior, the one who's been promised from the time of the first woman, when the Lord said and announced that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that's the one you are carrying by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Mary rejoices with blown away, exultant, effusive joy because the one she is going to deliver is going to, as the hymn says, deliver her from her sin. In the Gospel of Matthew, when the angel comes and speaks to Joseph, whose head is spun by the whole unfolding of the story, and he's thinking, maybe I need to divorce her because something's going on. Everybody's going to think, you know, can you imagine for Mary what everybody's going to think? Everything's going on. Mary is not in this moment caught up with every person's opinion. She's caught up with the glory of the holy God who has chosen to save her. But the angel comes to Joseph and he says, "Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son and you shall call his name Yahweh saves. Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua, for he will what? Save his people from their sins." We need to be very careful here, friends. It's not Mary who makes the child holy. It's not some combo of God and Mary that makes the child holy. It is God who makes Mary holy through the son that she carries. Now, it's kind of interesting that just recently, the Roman Catholic Church has been adjusting its position on Mary. Just over a month ago, the Vatican released a document and changed the official teaching of the Catholic Church. And they made a change. I'm going to read you from the document itself, but they changed what they called Mary. Mary has been called up to this point in time in Catholic teaching the co-redemptrix, a co-redeemer with Jesus. So on November the 4th, 2025, the Vatican's Dicastery of the Doctrine of the Faith published a paper called The Mater Populi Fidelis, which means, translated, the Mother of the Faithful People. In it, they said, Mary is no longer to be called Redemptrix. Listen to what the paper actually reads. I'll read it to you. It is always, this is the Vatican, it is always inappropriate to use the title co-redemptrix to define Mary's cooperation, her partnership in this. So it's always inappropriate. This title risks obscuring Christ's unique salvific mediation and therefore can create confusion and an imbalance in the harmony of the truths of the Christian faith. So that's a huge movement. In Catholicism, officially now, Mary is no longer the co-redeemer with Christ. Praise God. Hasn't gone far enough. But it is going in the right direction. The document says there are names that can be used of Mary still. She's called the Mother of Grace, and she's called the Mediatrix of all graces, which means she's a co-mediator with Christ. She's not a co-redeemer. So you can still pray to Mary for grace. But what I want you to hear and understand in this passage of Scripture is Mary would argue with that. Mary is not a co-redeemer. Neither is she a means of grace. She is marveling at the fact that she is a recipient of grace. Jesus is her Savior. Amen? And we need to celebrate that. That is remarkable joy when God lets you see that. Sinclair Ferguson says the joy that comes from this is supernatural. He's Scottish, of course, if you've ever heard Sinclair Ferguson. He says, as people might say at home in Scotland, Christian joy is no natural. That could be Irish. I don't know what that is. But it's not natural. And it's produced in us only when we've been brought to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ because our sins have been forgiven and we have been counted righteous. That's where this joy comes from. Friends, in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And the Holy Spirit drives that home. There's nothing like it. R.C. Sproul says it this way. There is no greater state than to get up from your knees knowing that God has forgiven every sin you've ever committed. Can I ask you the question, do you know that forgiveness today? Every sin you've ever been committed. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, Mary's Savior, who came, took on flesh, died on the cross, rose again, triumphant over the grave, that Jesus forgives every sin you've ever committed by faith alone. That's a glorious truth. That's what Mary's singing. Now, I want you to see that what happens for Mary is it explodes from the personal to the global, from the momentary to the historical, that Mary suddenly explodes with this. I say the thing that drives the rest of the song is Mary's broad, beautiful, biblical perspective. Mary hears and is able by the power of the Holy Spirit to receive the promises. This is going to be the Son of David. This is going to be the one who reigns on the throne for all eternity. Mary hears this, and she doesn't hear it with ears that don't. What are you talking about? Mary is hearing it as someone who has been immersed in Scripture and realizes that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that's happened in biblical history and every promise God has ever made to his covenantal people. That's what she hears. And she goes, what other God is like this? What other God is like this? She is glorying in our God who has promised to deliver and is now delivering on his promise. Listen to what she sings. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring. This is where Bible scholars get blown away by Mary. She is quoting scripture after scripture, psalm after psalm. She's quoting Psalm 103. She's quoting Psalm 89. She's quoting Psalm 98 as she's moving through, and she's saying, this is the God who is now delivering everything he promised to Abraham when he met Abraham in his old age and Sarah and said, your son will be a blessing to all the nations. Your seed, every promise down, a greater Moses is coming. The son of David is coming. This God is going to deliver an unfaithful, wandering, idolatrous people. That God said he would do it. We have not been faithful, but he has. Listen to what she sings. There is unfailing mercy in Christ for all generations. And this comes up regularly. It comes up when Moses is seeing God, asking God to show him his glory. God talks about his love, his covenantal love, enduring, his hesed love, enduring forever. It's in Psalm 103, the steadfast, enduring love of the Lord. She says, and his mercy is to those who fear him from generation to generation. I love this. Picture Mary, 14. Picture Elizabeth, 104, I don't know how old she was, older, beyond childbearing, standing there, rejoicing that God hasn't forgotten them. In the darkest time in history, in the constant wandering, now under Roman oppression, God has not forgotten them. And it is a God who has shown up with generation after generation of idolatry and abandonment and failure and guilt. And generation after generation, God has offered the free offer of the gospel. And in the person of Jesus, whether you're Mary or Elizabeth, his mercy is for those who will trust in him. I want to say to the young people, because it is a common young person, you can feel like the world's forgotten you. You can feel like the political environment and the cultural environment and the environmental environment is leaving you without a hope and a future, right? Bath University did a study 3 years ago, they did a study on young people in 10 countries, thousands of young people they interviewed on how they saw the future. The research results sound, they wrote, said this: 3/4 of them said they thought the future was frightening. Over half, 56%, said they think humanity's doomed. 2/3 reported feeling sad, afraid, and anxious. Many felt fear, anger, despair, grief, and shame, hopelessness. The article, which was in the BBC, said, many of those questioned perceive they have no future, that humanity's doomed, that governments are failing to respond adequately. Many feel betrayed, ignored, and abandoned by politicians and adults. That's true. I need to say something to the young people. This feeling is not new to your generation. Left to kings and princes. Just read the story of Israel in the Old Testament. You may feel that the world has forgotten you, but the Bible declares that God has not forgotten his people or his promises. 14-year-old girl is singing about that. Generation to generation. Is that good news? That's what she's singing. This is broader than Mary. This is a God who has kept his promise that's been going on for centuries. And in the darkest moment, at just the right time, he shows up. Just the right time. Secondly, there is someone with a capital S, a faithful one who is keeping all his promises. There's one who is showing up to deliver the humble and the forgotten. I think you're one ahead on me. Either that or I did my slides wrong. There it is. There's someone fighting victoriously for the humble, the forgotten, and the outcast. Listen to Mary. He has shown strength with his arm. She's quoting the Old Testament. That's Psalm 103:17 and 18. That God is unveils his strength with his mighty arm to deliver his people. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from the thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Psalm 89, the psalmist says, "You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast in love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout." That festal shout that's so loud in the deliverance of God, who comes to rescue his people with his mighty arm, that it says the earth was split open by the praise. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. He marches in deliverance with his strong arm, and he is mighty to save. That little child is mighty to save. Isn't that good news? This is God marching forward, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you feel the world's unjust, my dear friends, watch and wait for the end of the story. Because he will return in glory, and all the pompous and all the proud and all those who are the somebodies of this world will have no standing in that moment and in that day, because there will only one thing that'll, everything will be zero. You could have the greatest wealth in the world. You know, stats are that 10% of the world's population own 88% of global wealth. That causes young people great consternation. Half of the world has only 2-3% of the world's wealth. 1% of the rich have 40-50% of the world's wealth. You can feel like, I don't have access. My dear friends, you can have all of that, but if you have not Jesus, on the day that he comes and establishes the eternal kingdom, you will have nothing. And if you have Jesus and nothing, you will have everything. This is the God who fights for the humble, the forgotten, and the outcast. Praise God. When you have nobody fighting for you. Hear me. You can trust him. Finally, there is a faithful one who's keeping all his promises. That's what she says at the end. He has helped to serve in Israel in remembrance of his what? Mercy. God looks back and he says, I promised mercy to Abraham and to his offspring forever. She says, this is the promise that the seed of Abraham would become a blessing to all the nations, to all generations. God has promised that to Abraham. That's what's going on here in this child. Mary gets it right before she's ever delivered Jesus and seen a miracle, the first wedding, the first miracle at the wedding of Cana. Before any of that, she gets through the promises of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit that this is the one who is keeping every promise God ever made. I do want to just give you a little side homework if you're interested. Because commentators have picked up on this, and I think there's some legitimacy to it. Because she points to the promise of God in Abraham by faith. So Bible scholars, as they've studied Luke chapter 1 and 2, have noticed that in Luke chapter 1 and 2, Luke intentionally, this is the beauty of Scripture, Luke intentionally picks up on numerous themes that come out of the life of Abraham. That as you read Luke chapter 1 and 2, if you're somebody like Mary, you're constantly being triggered, Abraham, Abraham. That's why she sings this. Over and over again, there are things that happen in the life of Abraham that are showing up in the story of Zechariah and the shepherds and Mary and Joseph. So let me just share a few of those, then you can go do your homework if you're interested. In the story of Abraham, it starts out with barrenness. Genesis reads, "Now Sarah was barren and she had no child." In this Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verse 7, we're told of Elizabeth and Zechariah, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. There's a theme of greatness. The Lord says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will make your name great." The angel says to Zechariah concerning John the Baptist, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." And then Gabriel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, "He will be great." Same language, a theme of blessing rather than cursing. The Lord says to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, "I will bless you." Melchizedek says to Abram in Genesis chapter 14, It says he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram. Elizabeth, full of the Holy Spirit, says to Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and blessed is she who believes. The promise of blessing Abraham's descendants. Genesis chapter 12, to your offspring I will give this land, and all the land that you see I will give to you, and to your offspring forever. Mary, concerning God who has helped Israel, she said, according to his promise and to his offspring forever. See, she's echoing the promise of it that was made to Abraham. Calling of Yahweh by his name, the Most High. Melchizedek says to Abraham, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies in your hands. Gabriel says to Mary, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Lord speaks to Abram, says, don't be afraid. In chapter 15, verse 1, do not be afraid, Abram. The angel speaks to Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Gabriel speaks to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary. Key truth in the life of Abraham is that Abraham was justified by what? Faith. Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Elizabeth declares to Mary, as Mary comes to her door, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. Abraham believed the promise, you believe the promise. The Lord said to Abraham, is anything impossible with God? And Gabriel, the angel, says to Mary, for nothing will be impossible with God. That's just a few. There's like 20 parallels, maybe more, between the story of Abraham in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. Isn't that amazing? For one thing, you should love your Bible. For those who just think it's kind of a thrown together comments, but I think this is inspired of God and remarkably beautiful. But hear me. What Mary is seeing, what Scripture is unfolding, is that this is a God who comes to deliver on every promise he's ever made. And whether you are 14 or 114, God keeps his promises. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. God unfolding his purpose in all of this is made a promise that he would have Abraham have descendants not only from Israel, but for all the nations. That's what drives Paul. Paul gets his missionary letter in Romans, and he's trying to get support for going to the ends of the earth. And this is what he says in Romans 15, 8 and 9. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his what? That's the theme of Scripture. Mary is singing and rejoicing because there's no God like our God. Keeps every promise, goes after the outcast, rescues the least and the most likely, takes on their humanity, walks in human flesh, lives a perfect life, stays with us even when it will cost him crucifixion and hearing and crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My dear friends, our Savior doesn't abandon his people. Our God never breaks his promise. That's what's going on in the birth of Jesus. Psalm 68 says this, sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. He's the father of the fatherless. And the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home, and he leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Friends, are you not glad this is our God? This is our God. We just can't go on through Christmas like it's some hokey, sentimental, cultural tradition. This is our God who delivers us. And if you trust in him, he will deliver you. I can't wait to the day when he fulfills all the promises and shows up. You want to see earth-shattering praise. Effusive joy that will go on for all eternity. We will join the angels and the elders, falling at the feet of the Lamb and saying, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Amen. Friends, let's rejoice. This is our God. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we bow today giving thanks with Mary that you are a God who rescues the humble. You're a God who saves the unworthy. You alone, Jesus, are the Redeemer and the Mediator for all humanity. Only by your stripes are we healed. Only through your death on the cross, your life, your death, are we brought into the family of God. And every promise given to Abraham, every promise given to Adam and Eve, every promise given to Isaac and Jacob, every promise given to David and through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, every promise is met in Jesus. I pray, O God, that we would trust you. Not just trust you, but believe and rejoice. We magnify the name of the Lord, for he is worthy to be praised. God's people said, amen.
Thank you for joining us today. At Waterbrook Church, we seek to be a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic family that is captivated by Jesus, compelled to love others, and called to make disciples to the glory of God. If you have a prayer request or would like to find out more about the ministries at Waterbrook Church, go to our website at waterbrook.church. And as always, you are welcome to join us on Sundays at 9 and 11. Have a blessed day.